And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. We're going to do something this evening that's going to be and consist of going over just a couple of loose ends and making sure that we're on the same page, that we process properly the information that's been given to us in this third major component of verses 11 to 21. And that's what we have covered then on Tuesday night by actually closing out verse 17 and the final parenthesis there, that great six-statement parenthesis which comprises the third component to these five components of Romans 5, verses 11 through 21. But before we get to we're not going to start the conclusion until Sunday. I want to take this class, and there's a couple of questions or a couple of issues that arose in my thinking, and I just wanted to cover those. There's just two of them. If we can cover them both, that's fine. If not, we'll just let it go. But that's what I want to try and do, is just make sure that we've got the information correctly understood. Otherwise, the pop and the power and the real significance of verses 18 through 21 will not actually cause its effectual working in your inner man. So we're going to take a look at some loose end details this evening about this great parenthesis that I just want to make mention of. Maybe these are things that have arisen in your own thinking. I know one of them is in someone's thinking, even though they're not here this evening, I have heard some things said about that, and I said at the right time we'd cover it. So we'll get into that as we normally do after silent prayer. You have a few moments of preparation and silent prayer for the study of the Word of God this evening, laying aside the concerns and cares of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take the living words that you have so perfectly put together, and that we can take them and process them and understand them and have them impact our inner man, so that it causes us to think your very thoughts on this particular issue. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues that we're going to deal with in closing out this major component of this package of information being given to us. We ask that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us with the truth of your words, and that it might work out to the honor and glory of Christ and our edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just go ahead and read the parenthesis, the six statements in it, and then get into what we want to get into. Paul says, beginning in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And then the inequalities are now expressed in the next three verses. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Now, I've got verses 15, 16, and 17 on the board again this evening. The inequalities are all given there that Paul wants to present and set forth, that God, the Holy Spirit, wants to make sure we have processed thoroughly in our understanding, that the status of the one man Adam is not what we're going to get once we are justified, and all of this is going to lead to something that's permanent. To understand this, that we have the very status that Christ himself has, and that we're not put back or rolled back into Adam's original status, is to conclude with permanency, because his status is a permanent status. It is eternally secure. And your very salvation and justification is just that, eternally secure. The real trick comes, or the real, it's not a trick, but the real issue comes in being able to have properly in your thinking what has been presented to you here, so that that clicks, so that that is beyond a shadow of a doubt, and this is all you need. And one of the things I wanted to mention, again, there are some things that we have said to us here that almost naturally make you want to lean in toward those and want to zero in toward those and want to expound. And it's especially difficult as a pastor, as one who's teaching the Word, to not take those phrases or take those concepts and just start expounding on them and blowing them up and looking at them and getting more and more and more information about them. But when you study the Word of God the way God wrote it, and that is within its sense and its sequence, and we use that expression an awful lot, but it is a powerful, powerful issue. And I've actually broached that issue with other pastors who really don't understand it the way I understand it. I say, well, you know, the Bible is written with sense and sequence. To the last man, every one of them says, well, yeah, I know that. They all say that. Well, I know that. But they don't know what I mean when I say sense and sequence. And what I mean is that God did not start writing in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God stopped right there and spend 80 class note pages teaching on the deity of God and who God is and all that and the essence of God. And so one of the real restraints that I have to go through is to come along and learn the lesson, not to run ahead of what is said to you at the moment that you're reading it. And that's a very critical issue, because the way your Heavenly Father will drop a concept into your spirit, into your inner man, and leave it there without real explanation, only to come back at a later time and say, now that general concept that you heard back there, here's what that's all about. And that's already beginning to happen. And a lot of this is going to lead up to sonship education and sonship edification. But a great example of that is sitting at the end of this great parenthesis. When he comes there in verse 17 with that second part, or the second explanation to the second inequality, he talks about this reigning. He says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. And again, as I was kind of struggling on Tuesday night, there's some concepts that are interesting about that, that talk about that you could take death and look at the second death and look at death being destroyed and all of those kinds of things, but that's not what Paul goes into here. It's not to be developed to that degree here. And that's one of the things you've got to struggle with, or I have to struggle with, from studying things from an old systematic scientific approach. And the reigning in life that he talks about there, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Well, there, take that. What is that all about? The reigning in life. What is all that about? Well, there's an awful lot to that broad general concept. But the simple fact of the matter is that's not the issue that's to be fully developed. The doctrine in Romans 5 doesn't develop that issue. It states that issue, and it's a very powerful thing to understand. And all I'm after is that when you start thinking about things like that, or you start forming questions for me coming up in the question and answer session, just remember that in the sense, as we appreciate and understand sense and sequence, there's an awful lot to being able to pay attention to what is said to you and just deal with that at the moment as it's said to you. And that's enough to give you your Father's thinking on what he's after in a particular section or a particular package of doctrine. It's very rare that you have to go, almost never, in fact, it could almost be a cardinal rule that you almost never go forward to find it. You actually, if there's a concept that really, that misses your understanding, the pertinent information you need for it is back before you get to it. I'm not saying it's not more developed farther on down the road, but that's not what you need. What you need is what happened before it. Anyway, what we have then in coming down to this section and putting that parenthesis on the end of verse 17 and kind of putting this fulcrum or this major body of information in this whole section to rest. You see on the board, the offense and the gift is all highlighted. I left that highlighted because, as I said, I really do believe that is one, that repetition of that term is really drawing out another inequality between the status that Adam created in his one man that was that at odd status that we all became partakers of, and then the status that Christ produced as called the free gift, and we've gone all over that. But when we came down on Tuesday night to the last issues, I just want to make sure that we've got it in our thinking that that's clear on what it is, and then there's a couple of other issues I just want to clarify. So again, verse 15 makes that very first inequality statement, and he's talking about that not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Then what you get after that is a one statement, one sentence explanation of that, and that single explanation, what it drives at is that the first thing you need to understand is this very simple, very uncomplicated issue, that the free gift status is much more than what Adam originally possessed. And again, the much more that is being stated here, in my understanding anyway, is either not at all an a fortiori. Sometimes much more just means much more. You've got a whole lot more of something than someone else. And that's what that's driving at. And in fact, I don't think the other two that follow that are of the strictest nature of what those first two a fortioris were, one in verse 9 and one in verse 10. Those are strictly a fortioris. I don't think these others are. My understanding, especially of the third one, is that it is not at all that. That's not what he's not trying to drive at some kind of greater logic. He's just trying to say the very simple matter is that what you possess in Christ is much more than what Adam originally possessed. And that's done by paying close attention to context. And again, as I stated just a minute ago, it's hard to break that habit of having the systematic approach invade your thinking and make you run around. I was looking at another man's work. He had, I don't know how many pages and pages and pages and pages on the doctrine of eternal security. And he started out in John, and he ran through all kinds of verses in John, and then he was all over the place. And somewhere down in there, you had this little bitty section that actually mentioned a couple of verses out of Romans 5, but it was very, very small in comparison to the overall body. He was running you over. In fact, he ran you to a verse that is absolutely not teaching this. In fact, if you hear somebody try and explain eternal security by taking you over here to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and saying, well, the Bible says in Romans 8, 1, there's no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what that means. That's not at all talking about a condemnation in relation to your justification. Has nothing to do with that. Plus, they'll tell you that that's where the verse ends. The verse doesn't end there. The verse actually says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's an entirely different kind of condemnation. Stay out of Romans 8 when you're trying to prove eternal security. What you need to do is be an expert with the 21 verses of Romans 5, and that's all you need. That'll give you your Heavenly Father's thinking on it. I'm not saying he doesn't mention it in some of these other places, but the doctrine is not developed there, it's developed here. And so, the first thing your Father wants you to think about is that the free gift status is much more than what Adam originally possessed. Then we get down to the simple statement that there's another inequality, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, colon. And the colon says that could stand as a sentence, but I'm going to attach this first explanation to it. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And the double explanation that's given to you, the first half of it, there in verse 16, tells you that the free gift status, by drawing you into God's, the judgment of His justice, and how His justice operated, and how His justice responded in judgment toward the one single sin that Adam committed, that the single transgression he committed, the judgment of God in rendering its decision and in executing its judgment was far less powerful than what he had to do with the many offenses that Christ died for. And the idea is that the free gift status is much more powerfully produced. And that's why this takes two statements. For this, not as it was by. The by tells you the mechanical means are different. And it's going to take two statements to tell you how the mechanical means differ. And the first thing you need to understand is that the free gift status is much more powerfully produced than the status that Adam had, even originally had, in the Garden of Eden, or Adam's offensive transgression, which produced the at-odds status. The at-odds status you and I were naturally born in, the at-odds enemy status that we had formerly in Adam, is far less powerfully produced. Not that it's weakly produced, but that the judgment of God's justice in producing that status only had to respond to one single sin. And like I told you before, when you get a pilot up into an airplane and he is dodging SAMs, he's dodging surface-to-air missiles, if he dodges one, he may have the total training as if that he would need. He doesn't need anything additional to it. He has all the power, but it doesn't take near as much power on his part to dodge one as it does to dodge 50. And so if Christ even died for two sins, that makes the power of God's judgment in doing what it did to produce the status twice as powerful as what it did to produce Adam's status. And since Christ died for billions and billions and billions of sins, it's billions and billions and billions and billions times more powerfully produced than Adam's status. That's what that first half of that explanation does. But there's a need. There's a need because of what has already been said, to say one more thing about that. Because it's not just the status that you had or that you have. And it's not just the power to produce it. But there's also this additional element involved in it, in that the terminology you get in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life." You've already been told back up in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." That's backing up what verse 12 said. "Death passed upon all men." That's the, to use the expression, the bane of existence. And so the double explanation gives you the fact that the whole thing stems from how you now are taken into viewing the judgment of God's justice as it responded to each status. And as it does that, the justice of God in judging each status not only had to produce it through the power rendered by His judgment stemming from His justice, but you have to exist in it. It doesn't, in other words, the status doesn't run out. It has to exist. It has to go on. Something has to exist and live and reign. Live may not be the best. Something has to reign in that status to cause that status to. There has to be an environment in which it exists. It can't just sit in a vacuum. And so, God's justice and the judgment He rendered in response to them, The free gift status was much more powerfully produced. But verse 17 comes along and he's going to tell you that the judgment of God's justice as a further issue to also render an environment in which you're going to exist, that also is much more powerfully produced in the free gift. And verse 17 comes along and says, with verse 16 coupled with it, the free gift status, verse 16, the end of it tells you, is much more powerfully produced. But verse 17 comes along and says, and it's much more powerfully existing. That's the reign of life through grace. And that's what grace is able to do. And that's what that is designed to tell you there, is that when it comes to understanding the offense and the one man that produced that offense, death reigned in that. And death is a powerful, it exists in that status. That's what Paul went back and tried to teach. That's why he went back and said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And that proves that the status exists. Because the environment in which it's actually going on in history is death. And men and women were dying everywhere. They still are. And that's the significant existing element in that status. The significant existing element in the status of the one man Adam is death. But the judgment of God's justice, which responded to the many offenses unto justification and had to do it much more powerfully, also had to deal with establishing the environment in which that status exists. And the environment is going to be just as, equally as, powerfully produced as what the status was produced. And so for that status to be produced, eternal life, life itself, the very life of God, is going to be established in that status. And you can come along and say that the life that I have as a justified man in Christ is much more powerfully existing than death itself. That's why a believer can come along. This is the very first understanding and cutting your teeth on the fact that the life that you have in Christ is far greater than death could ever be to take your life. Death can't take your life. Death can only take your body, and only because it has a rightful claim on your body. That's all it can do. Death can never touch your life, because you are... It's a viable expression. In fact, I've tried to steer clear of it, but I really shouldn't have, because Paul actually alludes to it. You are literally born again. That's not a bad thing to say, even as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And you have a life now that you never had before. That's the realm of existence in that status, and that was much more powerfully produced as well. The life you have. And in that, I hope you can see a little bit of how easy it would be to start talking about those things. Start talking about death that way, and start talking about life that way. But the context and the text itself actually comes along and says, don't get off on that right now. Because that's not what's going to be sitting down here in the conclusions. You're going to get a very easy conclusion. If you follow this correctly, I could bring anyone who's followed this correctly up here and explain easily verses 19, or 18 and 19, that conclusion. Verses 20 and 21 may be a little more sophisticated, because it's got an element in it that no one knew about until Paul wrote it there in Romans 5, 20 and 21. No one knew about that until he told about it. Until he was told about it and through the Holy Spirit wrote it down. But does that much, do you follow that? Does that much make sense? Is that clear? Any problems with it? All right. Now let me go on then, and again, one thing that's supposed to do though is, and the reason why he talks about grace here, and he uses that and interjects that into this argument for the first time here, is to really explode the grace issue as being a power of God, as not just the unity of His attributes, but the unit. When we talk about that, that's taking the entire Jehovahness of God and putting it into effect. And that's what He did. When Christ functioned as the Redeemer, as the Reconciler, that was a mandate of the Davidic of God putting His Jehovahness into effect. He didn't do that when Adam fell. He didn't put His Jehovahness into effect, but His justice could come along and judge and render the status of the at odds status that Adam created because of his transgression. Now, the other issue before dealing with the conclusion, as we've already repeatedly stated, and again, this may get a little repetitious as well, but our present at one status in and through Christ is, like verse 15 says, abundantly much more than Adam had. Plus, but along with that was this mechanical means that produced the status, and the means by which we received each status is not equal. And I'm not sure if I've adequately explained that issue of the means by which we received each status is not equal. Part of that has to do with the free gift issue. But let me just, in fact, I kind of had that last. Let's just cover that real quickly. In the verses you have right here before you, verses 15, 16, and 17, the difference or the unequal means of which each status, the at-odds status, Let me get the one man up here on the board. And like I did on Tuesday night, Adam's one-man enemy at odds status was much less judicially produced. There was much less judicial enforcing power there. The one-man status of Christ is much more greater judicial enforcing power produced. And then, as I said, the environment in which each one exists is death over here, and it reigned. It had reigning power, but it was much less produced. It took much less power to produce that than it did to produce the greater reigning power of life over here. I'm going to back those off so that we can clear this and just see these two statuses. But the question that arose in my mind, there were two major ones. And one of them had to deal with this issue of how each one is received. Like this, since the enemy at odds status in Adam, when we think about that, we normally would come along and think about that natural enemy at odds status as being automatic, right? If this ever crossed your mind during this, there's two things that I was expecting people to ask me about, and this is one of them. Well, this is, everybody's born this way. I just was automatically that way. I didn't produce, there was no volition on my part that I got this just naturally as being born into Adam's race. Yes, you did. That's right. But that's not thinking the way your father's justice is thinking when he sees the many others besides Adam, which is why that term many is used and not all, the others besides Adam who get that status. Something in God's justice has responded to that. And what I'm after is to say, well, why isn't, if this seems to be automatic or axiomatic, but automatic, we'll say, this doesn't seem to be automatic. Because when Christ died 2,000 years ago, it didn't save everybody. You had to believe. And I've talked about that before, about being a requirement. But I just want to expound on that a little bit, because the answer to that issue is, why isn't the same, the faulty thinking that I had was that, well, if this is automatic, why isn't this automatic? Why isn't every person just from the time of the cross on, when they get born, they're saved automatically? And the answer to that is due to the parameters that is described already for you and laid down actually in verses 12, 13, and 14 of this chapter. And that keep the one man issue, there's two critical issues, the one man issue, and you've got them on the board, and this, the figure issue, within the parameters and in the position that the context will only allow you to think about them. And those terms are to be kept in that context, especially that figure issue. Well, it's both of them, but the figure issue is to be kept in a context that only that context will allow. Those terms are to be kept there and put in that position. And all that's been described in verses 12, 13, and 14 so far is that Adam, being the one man that he was in a position whereby the status that he created by his own act of disobedience, what is called there in verse 14, his transgression, automatically passes on to others who, listen, what you don't understand, what I've failed to really bring out, that status over here, even though it's naturally and we think it's automatically passed on, the way that the justice of God and the judgment of God's justice looks at it is not quite that way. And the figure that Adam was of him that was to come puts Adam in a position where the status mechanically does what we said it did. It makes it so that the one man legally passes on to others what he himself has had applied to him. And death has got applied to him through his transgression. The problem in my thinking was, I'll put it that way, was that I never really came to grips or understand that that every single human being that's born is born in some manner in the eyes of God and in the eyes of his justice. They were considered legally qualified to have that status passed on to them. And it could be by just the virtue of the fact that you are a human being. But there is with every human being, there is before the justice of God and before his eyes, they are considered legally qualified. For instance, a dog is not really legally qualified for this in the same sense that you and I are. That's not probably a good illustration because dogs die too. But that's as a result of having death become an environmental issue within the whole context of it. But it really does have, in some manner, in the eyes of God's justice, a legal qualifying takes place to have that issue passed on to them. And with Adam being the figure of him that was to come, means therefore that him that was to come, Christ when he comes, is likewise going to have the exact same figure status about himself in connection with God's justice. And so Christ was therefore going to create a status, he's a one man just like Adam, based on whatever legal requirement God's justice would operate upon in connection with the status Christ himself is going to create. It would based upon qualifying in connection with that legal requirement, automatically is going to get passed on to the ones who are qualified for it. In fact, if you think about it from the terms of God's justice, the same thing happens in both statuses. We just don't see that as clearly over here. We think that it's just automatic. Well, it is automatic. Each man that's born in the eyes of God's justice qualifies to have what Adam did passed on to him legally. And it happens with each one. And therefore, each man, each woman, each child is born in that status, but he is qualified before the justice of God to receive the judgment that God rendered to the one man, so that that death status is going to be passed then on to each one of them. The same thing happens over here. Christ functions as the one man. And you can almost see it in that other chart that we came up with, or that I came up with here, when you have Adam's natural non-offensiveness, but then he creates, there's the creation of the at odds enemy status, and each person automatically, because they have qualified in the eyes of God's justice, they all get that status. But the same thing happens once you have not been put back over here, but believed in Christ as your Savior, and you receive the at one status, every single person automatically gets that status. It really is the figure of him that was to come. They both function in that way. And therefore, Christ creates a status based on whatever that legal requirement God's justice would operate in connection with that status Christ would create. It would, based upon the qualifying in connection with that legal requirement, and we're told what it is, automatically it passes on to the ones qualified for it. Doesn't matter who you are. Each one who qualifies for it gets it. Just as each one who qualifies for this gets that. And it's not just that God started with Adam and then just turned off the justice and just let her run. But each one that's born, as they're they qualify by being in that status because they are born in the human race and through Adam's physical line, qualify and receive exactly what he got, death. And you get the whole at-odd status passed from birth. I mean, you don't get to a chance to go later on and commit a sin. It starts from the very beginning. And so therefore the status is passed on, but that also happens here. So that when Christ is performing the work of the reconciler, there is a requirement that gets placed on it. And when the inequalities in this passage of Romans 5 get discussed, that's why, especially when you get down to verse 17, look there at verse 17, you're dealing with the final details concerning the two inequalities. The issue is, they which receive, see the word receive, lamban, they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, and so, receive is the legal requirement. That's what is given to you in verse 17 that tells you that that legal requirement, when that's met, this gets passed on to the many. And actually, as he says it there, if by one man's offense death reigned, by much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's the legal requirement, the receiving of it, for what Christ has done to legally and automatically get passed on. So it does get automatically passed on. The problem is not seeing that there's a legal requirement met in the eyes of God's justice to pass that one on. But that has to happen. Now, you don't get it because you're simply a man. That is, you don't get the reconciled permanent status just simply because you're a man. You do that one. You don't get it because Christ just functioned as a reconciler. A whole bunch of people think they're going to heaven because Jesus died for their sins. They've never believed it. They don't really care about receiving that gift or trusting Christ as their only Savior. They just heard, well, somebody did something a whole long ago. Let him take care of it. I don't care. And I'm in. No, you're not. You're not in just because you know Jesus died on a cross. You're in because you believe that he died for you, your sins, was buried and arose again to give you eternal life. And you have received, you've trusted in him as your only and all-sufficient Savior. And so that legal requirement then is stipulated there as receiving it. And again, you don't get it because you're just a man. You don't get it because Christ just functioned as a reconciler. No, there was a legal requirement to what he did automatically, to automatically pass on to others besides himself. And the legal requirement was that you have to receive that gift of righteousness. And so when you receive it, just as Adam, whose status automatically gets passed on to those who are legally qualified after him, and that included all men, I'll grant you. But the simple principle is that based upon the legal requirement of God's justice, as long as the legal requirement is met by the ones who come after the figure, what the figure had automatically transfers to the others besides himself. And the trouble you'll get in with that is to try to apply the figure across the board, or try to apply the figure issue beyond what verses 12, 13, and 14 have spoken about. All right, now, let's look at the other issue. But hopefully I haven't confused that too much in your thinking, but that's one of the issues that I was thinking about. Well, this sure seems like it's pretty automatic. This doesn't seem automatic. It is automatic. It's automatic once the requirement's met. And this is automatic once the requirement is met, just as well. And the requirement over here is not that you're going to live a while and then sin and then get that. The requirement is that by virtue of being born a human being into Adam's line, the justice of God looks at that as the requirement he's after. Now you're qualified, you've met the requirement, and you get death legally passed upon you as well. But anyway, there's one more of these issues that came up. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get it all in tonight or not. Let me get back to the verses that we had up here. Verse 16 then comes along and tells you that the statuses are unequal, because as verse 16 sets forth, the judgment of God's justice was much more powerful in enforcing our at-one status in Christ as opposed to the power of his justice in enforcing our at-odd status. And finally, as I have on the board up here, the dominion issue or the reigning issue, the existence issue of life received through the abundance of grace in and through Christ and legally passed upon all who receive the gift of righteousness by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is much more powerfully enforced as opposed to the dominion or reign of death, which was the legally enforced and naturally passed upon all men in their former at-odd status in Adam. But as we have also noted repeatedly, in justifying us unto eternal life, God did not simply roll us back into what Adam originally had. And I'm going to go back to that thing again. And God does not put us back here. You've heard me say that a whole bunch of times, right? God didn't put us back into Adam's original probationary, non-offensive, at-one status. It was at-one. This right here, he had an at-one-ment with God. Or not at-one-ment. He had at-one-ness, but it wasn't at-one-ment. It wasn't permanent. He was at one. It was non-offensive, but it was probationary. It was conditional fellowship with God. And what I'm after is that we didn't go back, as I said, into Adam's status before he sinned. But how do we know, and here was my question, how do we know that we're dealing with the issue of Adam's status before he sinned? In light of, look at your Bible, in light of the terms, as you glance down through those three verses, the offense, the one that sinned, condemnation, the reign of death. You see all those expressions. The offense, the one that sinned, condemnation, the reign of death. Isn't that explaining this here? After he sinned? And I wondered if anybody was going to come up and ask me, you know, based upon the terminology that's given to you there, all the terminology seems to be descriptive of his enemy at odd status. But you keep saying that all of this is much more than what he originally possessed. Why? It's a good question. I asked it to myself since nobody else asked it to me. Well, in other words, why didn't the terminology cause us to be thinking of Adam after he sinned? And we wouldn't ever be thinking of him before he sinned. And so I want to just mention that and say something about it. And at the outset, it wouldn't make very good sense, first of all, for Paul's argument, because if God was going to roll us back here, he's just rolled us back into condemnation. That doesn't make any sense at all. You're probably sitting there saying, I never had any problem with that. I know why. So I'm the only dummy in the room. But if that's a stupid argument. If the whole argument is that God didn't roll us back into something, he certainly wouldn't roll us back into an enemy status. And after all, when we don't have understanding of this status here existing, it's easy to see that you've only got one of two choices. And putting you here is not going to do you any good because you can't be justified that way. But maybe if he rolled you back here, you could be. And this is a great example of how terminology can be used, but context keeps you straight on what you're thinking, even though it never has to be stated that way. It's a powerful passage to do that. And so that wouldn't make good sense for Paul's argument to be put back in an ad hoc status after he said that would be rather ridiculous to the argument. That would just serve to get us back unjustified and unsaved, and that defeats the whole argument that we never can become disjustified or unjustified. But to answer this, it first needs to be realized none of these verses happen in a vacuum. You can't come along and pull one of these verses out. In other words, because the context and the flow of that context. And look in your Bible there. If you've got your Bible open to Romans 5 to the end of it, look over in chapter 6 there and see in verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." That's what I'm the form of doctrine. That's not something that man pulls out and puts into an A, B, C, D, point 1, point 2, point 3 pattern, but you've followed the sense and sequence that all of this has a form to it. It's sculpting something. It's fashioning something. And the thing where it's fashioning and sculpting it is in your inner man. And so the words that occur in the verses are not in a vacuum. They occur because of the context and flow of it. All the terminology over the past several verses begins to be collected, and it begins to be utilized in verses 15, 16, and 17 when the two inequalities are being set forth. And so along with the context, the flow of it, there's also a doctrinal development. There's a form of doctrine, a frame of reference being developed. It's begun to be developed in our minds, dealing with these inequalities all the way back with the issues that verses 12 and 13 and 14 prepared us for. And so we've already got, therefore, the mechanical understanding and appreciation for what exactly took place when we go back there and it starts talking to us about Adam and his one-man status and when sin entered the world. And so that automatically thinks, well, he existed in a time when it didn't. He had a status that he held before that time. And all those things are brought into your thinking almost naturally and almost as a part of the power of the context to conjure that into your understanding and thinking. And it prepared you for it. And so you get the original status understanding that Adam had before he sinned and before it got changed by that sinning. And so therefore how a new status of at odds meant or the enemy status with God got created with Adam in it starts coming out. We can back that off just a little bit more and see just Adam there. And that gets developed there with Adam in it on the basis of that and how in connection with him being in that figurehead, the one-man status that automatically passed on to all men, that status, and it does that, we all get it because we're men just like him. In fact, I think that's the thing that God looks at which makes, of course, the need for Christ being born to be unique. But I think that's that legal requirement I was talking about before. It passes on all men because I'm a man just like he is. And over in this status, I'm going to be something different than just a man. Anyway, but we've already got, what I'm after is you've got some understanding of that. And by the time you get to verse 15 then, the core of this, you should already have some understanding and appreciation of that in your mind. It's not stated that way, but it's understood that way. Likewise, we already have in our minds from what the last part of verse 14 says in connection with Adam being the figure of him that was to come, and the fact that we're dealing with a doctrine here pertaining to reconciliation, that him that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and produces the status that he does, and he's going to be that reconciler, also provided for, also created a status on his own that he also is a figurehead of, so to speak, and he has provided a means for others besides himself to become possessors of that same status with him. That's why when I made this chart up, I didn't take all these people off of here. There's still a whole bunch of folks right there because they've never received that status. See? And so what we've got all this in our thinking from verses 12, 13, and 14, and all the terminology in those verses explains the mechanism, listen, the mechanisms behind the creation of those statuses. And in fact, you've actually got three. That's why I've got three on the board behind me. You've got Adam's original status of natural non-offensiveness, Adam's sinful at odds status, and the status created by the Lord Jesus Christ and the provision for others to become possessors of his status and no longer being in the status Adam in his sinful at odds status is in or was in. But when you're talking about reconciling, that's where this thing starts getting interesting. The issue is with the reconciler coming along is what he has done, that is to put it in a question form, is what he has done only provided for us to go back into Adam's original status, or has he provided for us to become possessors of an entirely different status? In fact, if you're thinking about this properly, you could almost come along and almost in your thinking remove this status entirely. And I just about remove this status entirely from your thinking, because really this status here would be ridiculous in Paul's argument. So really you've either got this one that you're going to get or this one that you're going to get. One of these two. It's either this one here or this one here. This one's out of the question because that gets us unjustified again. See what I mean? So of course, that's why then, to get that straight, you've got two major inequalities then that come into play. So is what Christ has done provide for us to only go back into Adam's status, or has he provided for us to become possessors of an entirely different, a new status? Because those inequalities underscore the fact that what the reconciler did was not make it so that we went back to Adam's original non-offensive probationary type status he had. Rather, what the free gift does over here, the free gift offers, and what is resident in the free gift to others besides himself, are the very things that are resident in Christ's own status with God. That's to me one of the most amazing aspects of it. That whole realm of his own status with God, everything that's resident in that now is going to get passed on to us. Now, all this is said to be, everything I've just said about that is to be in your thinking and in your mind because of what verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14 have done for you, so that when those inequalities then in 15, 16, 17 start to be examined, you understand on the basis of those inequalities the kind of reconciliation and the status of that reconciled status you have, that we have in Christ, is first of all not back to that. It's not back to what Adam originally had, but more than that, it's much more powerfully produced and much more powerfully existing in its status than even this old at odds enemy status that we had, which is why he uses that terminology. If you think this had a hold, a grip, that's nothing compared to the grip that you have over here. It's much more powerfully produced over here than that one was. And so, when it comes to dealing with the details to get that across, especially so that the conclusion regarding permanence can be drawn in verses 18 and 19, then added to and enforced all that much more in verses 20 and 21, when the inequalities begin to be described, they're described with terms and terminology that lets you handle, by going back and forth between the two statuses, and operate from a position that's coming along and saying, not back, but not as, not back to what originally was, but to something new and different altogether. Now that may be a rough way of putting it, but it gets the point across, or the concept across. And then verse 15 states that first inequality, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And the offense is the thing that Adam did. That's why it's said that way. In his personal and willful, like the offense that we studied, repudiation of God's authority and God's expressed will in the command that he gave him. And Adam offended God, and that's what made the change of his former at-one status with God to a now at-odds status. And that's the reason it's stated that way in verse 15, because that's the exact issue that now needs to be focused on in that first inequality. So you're going to have to look at the issue that produced the change in statuses. But so if what is said, again, that's why it's important to look at that verse and say, if that thing says, if verse 15, for instance, says, but just as the offense, so also is the free gift, then what it's saying is that the very thing we're talking about that produced the change of status with you in God's eyes, having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing that did it, receiving the free gift, all that ever did was put you back into what Adam originally had before he offended and got into this at-odd status mess. That's what that does. That's if it says just as the offense, so also is the free gift, then that's the inescapable truth. That when you believed in Christ, you were put right back in Adam's original non-offensive status. But thank God it doesn't say that. It says, but not as. The focus then is upon the thing that produced the change of status, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And what Paul's saying is, we're going to look at that, and that's where the first inequality is that you need to understand, so that you can begin to realize that your status in Christ is not at odds, enemy, but that it is at one meant. It's a permanent thing. And that's because it's different from what Adam originally had. And so Christ, as the reconciled, didn't just simply put us back into what Adam originally had. And the reason why is because the mechanism that produced the change of status originally, from Adam's at one status with Adam's at odd status with God, is not the same as the reversing of the offense. And so you look at the beginning of verse 15 and what is it's focusing on, and you naturally see why the terminology is shifted to the offense and the free gift. And that's because the offense and the free gift are the mechanisms. That's why. They're the mechanisms by which the change of status takes place. The mechanism by which that status changed is the offense. The mechanism by which your status changes from here to here is the free gift. That's why they're used that way. That's why you're never going to find Paul coming along in chapter 5 and saying, but not as Adam's original probationary non-offensive status, so also is the gift. It screws up the logic of what he's presenting, because what he's presenting is the mechanism by which the status, you were never in this status. That status didn't get you in trouble in the justice of God, in the eyes of God's justice. It's this one that's got you in a mess in the eyes of God's justice. And so he presents it with the terminology of the mechanism that created each status. And the mechanism that created that status in Adam is the offense. The mechanism that creates the entirety of the encapsulation of the reconciler is the free gift. It's a gift. It's this gigantic, beautifully wrapped box that has, when you open it, it's just box upon box upon box upon box upon box, and it's not empty boxes. Each one is a part of his status and his righteousness and his life and his perfection and his absolute, solidly permanent relationship is mine. And it's just one after another after another. But when he presents it, he presents it with the terminology of the mechanisms that produced each status. And by doing that, you automatically know that's being alluded to. You're not being rolled back into that original non-offensive status. But to use that terminology, he can come along and use the mechanism that got you involved in that one and the mechanism that encapsulates that one, and you follow it naturally. And it's probably just, I'm probably the only one that's ever had that arise in my thinking, but I needed to sit down and really think this out. And there is an answer to it. And so as you look at the beginning of verse 15, you see that the shifting of terminology occurs because the shifting makes you understand the mechanism by which each change of status takes place. You have the offense. The offense produced the change of status when it was originally committed and therefore took man in the person of only one guy there, in the person of Adam, out of that at one status with God and put him into an odd status with God. The Lord Jesus Christ then has to come along and function as a reconciler. And in connection with him coming and functioning as a reconciler, he's done all the work. That's why grace is talked about there. He did all the work to produce that. It's done by grace. And that's why it's brought out doubly here. There you have it in verse 17. He talks about, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign. Well, I thought grace was mentioned twice there. I guess it's just mentioned once, but it's also alluded to in the gift. It's the charisma. It's the gift of righteousness as well. But what I'm after, though, is that becomes a concept now that needs to be brought out. And so Christ has done all the work to do it, to produce the status. Vested in the work he did to do it has been produced this thing called the free gift. And resident in the free gift are all the possessions that make up the status that he himself produced as reconciler. So therefore, when you become partakers of the mechanism that changes statuses from being at odds to God to whatever Christ produced amounts to, which you'll be told, when you look at the mechanism, what the first part of verse 15 says is that mechanism is not identical. And the mechanism, therefore, of the free gift, since it's not as the offense, the mechanism of the free gift cannot be a simple reversal of what the offense did. And the rest of verse 15 goes on to develop the reality of that. That's why you have that explanation. It validates that, and it sets it forth. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. That free gift contains things that were never even part of Adam's original, albeit temporary, at one status with God. That contains things that never had. Even if, you know, you oftentimes you let your mind fantasize about that. What would it have been like to have been in the Garden of Eden? Nothing compared to what it's like to be in Christ. Nothing. It'd been great. It'd been a little probably more comfortable than right now. But would I trade it? Not in 1,000 years I would ever trade what I have, the status I now have, with my body that's aging and dying. I would never trade the status I have in Christ to walk as Adam walked in the Garden of Eden with God the cool of the day. Because he, in that status, at best, it was only a probationary status. He still did not have this permanent status Christ produced. Anyway, that's one of the things that crossed my mind. So therefore, it's not simply the canceling. You don't come along and just cancel the offense, so to speak, saying, okay, you can now return to your original status. No. It's the issue of dealing with it and dealing properly with the offense. Not ignoring it, not winking at it, but dealing with it so that the at odd status, that's why I put the cross over that, the at odd status doesn't have to exist anymore, but that the further issue of creating a brand new status and different status, a status that causes the ones who become partakers of it to possess the very thing the one who created it himself possesses. And the one who created it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He created that status. And he possesses perfection in God's eyes. He possesses perfect righteousness. That's what it's called there in verse 17, the gift of righteousness. It's what he possesses, and you possess that too. By imputation, he can do it legally, and you now have what he has. He possesses things that are in full compliance with. What he possesses and fully accepted with, fully in harmony with, every aspect of the whole character and essence of God. They're in keeping, in perfect keeping with grace. And there's an additional element to it. Since he possesses all of that forever, so do you possess it forever. By nature. My natural thing, my natural existence is life forever. Because his is. The only way I'm going to die in that status is if Christ himself dies. And that ain't going to happen because he died once. And the status he possesses there is in a resurrection body. See, this opens up tremendous amounts of things, of doctrinal understanding. Well, anyway, my main point in going all over this, we're done with this, is this. We went over this kind of this first inequality again. I want to end with that on the board as the final thing you're looking at. But that's really the simple matter of it right there. But, and the reason we went back up there into verse 15, once again, is the fact that in order to make it so we understand, the first inequality means that by our reconciled status in Christ, we don't simply go back into what Adam originally had before he offended. And in order to be able to do that accurately, when the first inequality is simply expressed as it is, it does come along, it needs to come along, and utilize terminology descriptive of the mechanism that produced the change of status. That's why he doesn't say, for if through the original status, if through the offensive one, many be dead, and so forth. Whether it was the mechanism that produced the change in Adam's original status to his at odd status, called the offense, or whether it is the mechanism that produced the change of status going from our at odd status in Adam to what we've got in Christ, so the offense and the free gift is the proper terminology that's used, simply because, I said all of that to say this, they are the mechanisms that produced the change of statuses. And that's what they are. And that's why it's said that way. And to me, it was, a viable question. Because you have to talk about Adam's original status, but it's never said that way. Yeah, but it's already understood. That's the power of context to come along and draw you to the exact right place, point, and time that the original author of this wanted to do. And yet at the same time, keep the differences in mind. Not as the offense, so was the gift. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. What we have in Christ is more than Adam had. What we have in Christ's status is much more powerfully produced, and it's much more powerfully existing. And if you've got this part of it understood, then you're ready for verse 18. Therefore. And that's where we're going to begin on Sunday morning. And we'll start looking at the two-punch conclusion. All right, so we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of seeing these things put together now in a way that we have been presented with them that causes us to see very clearly these issues, and that also causes us to understand how you yourself view us being the justified men and women that we are. So we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by the words that you have written in the order, in the sense and sequence you put them, that cause us to perfectly, clearly understand that what we have is really permanent and we know why. We thank you, Father, for the understanding of why of these issues. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with it, and that it might be that final issue that we come to realize in our perfect, justified, at one, permanent status with you as we look at these conclusions. We ask this again to the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.